question for the week drawn out last week. I will read, and I also happen to know who has submitted it because they admitted it to me. And if I don't go in the direction that, or we don't go in the direction that you intended, if you want to call our attention to where you'd like to see it go, you're here tonight, you can go ahead and do that. They printed the question instead of writing it. I knew their handwriting. So, no. Contrast becoming a follower of Christ in the years just after Jesus' death, when the example of his ministry was still personally known and was still present in his disciples. And today, when we have the scriptures and two millennia of sacred writings and the testimony of many who have lived their lives in his service. A while ago, we were singing day by day, and with each passing moment. And as we were singing, help me, verse 3, help me then in every tribulation so to trust your promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within your holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, ere to take as from a father's hand one by one the days, the moments fleeting till I reach the promised land. That verse kind of goes along with what it was like in the years after Jesus' ministry and his death. In fact, it goes along as well with a lot of the before time, prior to Jesus' coming in a couple of centuries B.C. Everything was in a turmoil in Palestine. After Alexander the Great had died, sometime later some of his generals began dividing up all of the land that he had conquered, each one deciding to kind of have his own little fiefdom out there. And in the 190s BC, a group of Syrians called Seleucids came through the area, led by a fellow named Antiochus IV. And Antiochus IV really had no designs on Palestine whatsoever. He wanted Egypt. And so he took his forces down through Palestine and across the Sinai and met the Egyptians led by their leader, Ptolemy. And Ptolemy and the Egyptians just wore the fire out of Antiochus and his Seleucids. And so on their way back, kind of licking their wounds from this beating, Antiochus kind of, in a way, I guess he decided, well, you know, I didn't come down here not to whip somebody, so I'm going to whip somebody. And right there was Palestine, the Jews. And so he took over. He conquered Palestine. He began to erect statues of Zeus. He began to erect statues of himself. He began to change Hebrew names of places to Greek names because he wanted to set up a new Hellenistic or Greek empire. He eventually kind of got to believing his own PR, and he started demanding that everyone address him as Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifest. That's what Epiphanes means. Kind of as a side note, and I've mentioned this before in some contexts, a lot of folks behind his back called him Epimenes, which means insane one. But he sought to destroy everything that was Jewish and establish a new Greek city-state. Eventually, in 167 B.C., in a town called Modane, and we've mentioned this briefly before, there was a priest named Mattathias who did not cave in. Antiochus would send folks around and troops around to make people give in to his will. And Mattathias didn't. And so Antiochus sent sent an emissary and some soldiers to force Mattathias to bow down to Zeus and Antiochus. When he wouldn't, the emissary told the soldiers to do terrible things to some of the folks. So one of the townspeople ran over and said, well, if he won't do it, I'll do it just to keep you from messing us up, at which point Mattathias grabbed a sword and killed that guy. and his five sons all grabbed weapons, and when it was over with, the emissary from Antiochus was dead, and most of the soldiers were dead, and only a couple of them escaped. And when they realized what had happened, Mattathias decided, we need to get out of Dodge, go up in the hills and get away, because Antiochus will send soldiers, and maybe if we're in the hills, they'll leave the town alone. Well, he was right about one thing. Antiochus sent soldiers. He was wrong about the other. They came in on the Sabbath and they killed over 1,000 men, women, and children in Modane, some of them in synagogue when they were slaughtered, because he knew they wouldn't fight. And so Mattathias and his sons eventually come down from the hills and they convince the people that God didn't intend for them to just stand by and idly by and be slaughtered even on the Sabbath. Mattathias dies later and one of his sons, Judas, takes over and leads a revolt. Judas, we've mentioned before in some other contexts, earned a nickname called Maccabeus, which means the hammer, because of his lightning tactics and guerrilla warfare. Judas Maccabeus. In fact, in the Old Testament Apocrypha, in the book of Maccabees, First Maccabees, to be completely honest, in the book of First Maccabees, which is in the pulpit Bible here, there are some fairly accurate accounts of that period in history when Judaism was almost stamped out by Antiochus. When the Maccabean revolt was over, Antiochus' forces had been defeated except for one little small group at a fortress called Acre. And Judas and his Maccabeus and his forces had recaptured Jerusalem. They cleansed the temple from when Antiochus had gone in and sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. And they held a festival known as the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah because of that cleansing of the temple, and the oil lamp stayed lit for 8 days when there was only enough oil for one day. You might think things would have settled down, and they did for a short time. But in 161, they defeated Antiochus' forces in 164 B.C. And in 161 B.C., Judas Maccabeus was assassinated by some of the Seleucids that he had let stay in Acre. And there is some fairly decent evidence that one of his four brothers had something to do with it. His brother Jonathan took over. And the Hasmonean line started with Jonathan. Jonathan settled in the land, became friends with the Syrians, and later he's assassinated by those Syrians, and we know that his brother had something to do with that. Simon, forced after Simon, the brother, made plans with the Syrians to have Jonathan assassinated, then Simon took over, then Simon turned on the Syrians and forced them to give total independence. And in 143 B.C., when they got it, he declared himself high priest and king over Judea. Simon is assassinated in 134 B.C. And his son, John Hyrcanus, takes over. And we could go on and on and on. John didn't reign but about 30 years, but during that time the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to power. And they develop as factions. The Pharisees were considered themselves the spiritual descendants from Mattathias and Judas Maccabeus. The Sadducees were aristocrats, and they followed Hyrcanus and thought they were descended from the priest Zadok. And they fought and fought and fought. Eventually, at one point in time, the grandson of Hyrcanus came to power, Alexander Janneus, and he declared himself to be high priest and Lord God to the people. And some of the Pharisees one day pelted him with vegetables when he was out, and he had 6,000 Pharisees rounded up and slaughtered. Wonderful time to be alive, right? No. It was pretty rough during that period. And then the Romans came in. And the Romans come in 63 B.C. And everybody knows the Romans are harsh and cruel, but at least you knew what you got. with all these other folks, you never knew who was going to knock off whom, and the next guy might be worse than the one before. And I left out a whole bunch of folks in between. And the Romans appointed overseers to rule on their behalf in different lands. And the one that was over that whole shooting match was a fellow named Herod. He gave himself the title, the Great. He comes to power eventually. And Herod, who was by race was an Idumean and by religion was a Jew, but more than anything else wanted to be a Roman, was very cruel to his own people. Anything that he could do to elevate himself in the eyes of the Romans, he would do, including killing some of his own family, because he thought, you know, when Herod the Great dies and his three sons, Herod Antipas, Philip, and Archelaus, take over the divided kingdom at that time for the Romans, they weren't his three oldest sons, because he had had several of his older sons killed earlier because he was afraid. He thought he had uncovered a plot where they were thinking of kicking him off the throne and taking over. So, all of that's to say that even with the idea that maybe eventually the Romans brought some semblance of order, there wasn't a whole lot of order. There was always that tension into which Jesus is born, into which Jesus ministers, into which His disciples minister. We know what happens with Jesus. We know what happens with many of His disciples. It was a time of foment and persecution. It was also a time where there were a lot of different things written. And in the church, as the church develops, there was not just one canon of Scripture that had just one set of teachings of Jesus. In fact, to give you a little bit of an idea, and I don't want to go into this real far because I want to get to some other things, but among the canons that were floating around later in, at the end of the first century, but even more so in the second and third centuries, the canon of the church leader Origen, which was late in the second century, the undisputed works were the four Gospels, 13 letters of Paul, 1 Peter, 1 John, Acts, and Revelation. But Origen said the following were disputed as to whether they belonged in the canon or not. 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Hebrews, James, and Jude. He did include in his canon the Shepherd of Hermas, the Epistle of Barnabas, and the Didache, or the Teaching of the Twelve. Other church leaders, Eusebius of Caesarea in the 3rd century, said four Gospels, the Book of Acts, 14 letters of Paul, 1 Peter, and 1 John, and those places in Revelation that seem to be correct and in line with the Gospel of John. He said James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John probably did not belong. The Moratorian canon, which was a very influential canon, included four Gospels, only the events in the Book of Acts that were witnessed by Luke, no secondary sources. 13 letters of Paul, 1 and 2 John, Jude, Revelation, the Wisdom of Solomon, and the Apocalypse of Peter. 1 and 2 Peter, Hebrews, James, and 3 John were left out of the canon. In fact, it's not until 367 A.D. that the Bishop Athanasius sets the canon at what we currently have, 27 books in the New Testament. So even those things that people read and thought about the teachings of Jesus were in flux during that time. So what you've got on the one hand, immediately after Jesus' ministry and death and the disciples trying to spread the good news, what you've got on the one hand is physical persecution by Romans and Jews and others. The Book of Acts has a lot of that. Stephen is the first Christian martyr, stoned to death because of his belief by a group of synagogues. Others are martyred in those first decades following that, including Peter and Paul. Don't know when Mary died. But including Peter and Paul and other disciples, James, and still others. And in addition to all of that persecution, which continued on and on and on, not just in the first century, but beyond, you've got different books floating around out there that claim to contain the teachings of Jesus or others, including the Gospel of Thomas, which is a non-canonical collection of sayings, and the Gospel of Thomas the Contender, and the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, and all kinds of others. So, you've got all kinds of different, some of them strange writings out there, and you've got persecution taking place. And we're talking about real persecution. We're talking about persecution that threatens your health, your well-being, your job, and your life. In the persecutions of Christians, I mentioned this before, under Nero, Suetonius, Roman historian Suetonius, writes that some of Nero's own captains were seen setting the fires that burned Rome. But after that happened and people started screaming for somebody to pay, lo and behold, Nero blamed the Christians because they were highly suspicious. As we've mentioned before, just as a reminder, they were atheists. At least that's what the Romans said, because emperor worship and the pantheon of the Roman gods was in vogue, and the Christians wouldn't do that, so they must be atheists, according to the Romans. They met in secret at night, and everybody knows that any group that meets at night in secret has to be bad. Maybe you want to switch your Bible study to... No. And they were cannibals, because they talked about eating flesh and drinking blood, and in particular, eating the flesh and drinking the blood of one known as Christus. Obvious misunderstanding of communion. And so Nero had them persecuted in various ways, and as we've mentioned before, I'll only give two examples, but according to Tacitus, the Roman writer, in his annals, Nero would have Christians taken into the Colosseum, covered with wild animal skins, and have packs of dogs released. And everybody cheered for the D-O-G-S. Not the A-W-G-S, but the D-O-G-S. Cheered for the dogs to kill the Christians. Or he would have them tied to poles, covered with pitch, and while still alive, he would have them lit to burn as torches for the night so he could keep his garden parties going on. Or Christians, actually many of the early gladiators during that period were Christians that were put in the arena. And when the Christians wouldn't kill other Christians, Nero and others would actually have non-Christians come in. And of course you know what happened with the Christians, because they were taught to love even their enemies. So all of that kind of persecution is going on, and as some of the later church writers, early church fathers write, all it took was a suspicion that you might be a Christian to get you arrested, tortured, and maybe killed, even if you recanted. And yet, with that kind of mindset and that kind of world condition, by the end of the first century, we have church fathers writing, early church leaders writing, that by the end of the first century AD, the church was achieving the status of Catholic, with a small c, means general or universal, which Jesus had intended for it. It was spreading all over the world. The church universal, the church in general. And that continued for centuries. It continued in some bad ways and some good ways for many, many centuries. Sometimes I honestly think, when you look at church history, that sometimes Constantine's conversion to Christianity was a bad thing for the church. Because after that, it's no longer a persecuted group. It becomes the official state church. And he's followed by Theodosian, who says in a letter that everyone under the sway of his kingship should denominate themselves as Catholic Christians. All others are heretics to be hunted down. And so when you had suddenly that melding of the power of the state and the church has become legitimate, put quotation marks around that, while the church does continue to grow in some ways, that wasn't necessarily always a good thing for the church, because it became the status quo. And instead of I think a lot of the early growth of the church was because it was a persecuted movement. And God worked in the hearts and the lives and the minds of those persons who saw Jesus and who saw what had happened to Jesus and who remembered Jesus' teachings about they would be persecuted. They would sometimes feel abandoned, but God was still with them. As Alan Culpepper writes concerning the enigmatic saying of Jesus in Mark chapter 15, my God, why have you forgotten me? Which comes from Psalm 22. But as Culpepper, who is dean at McAfee School of Theology in Mercer in Atlanta and is an internationally renowned New Testament scholar, he said, Mark is especially interested in affirming that the struggling church should expect to suffer and should accept suffering as an opportunity for expressing its commitment to Christ and His kingdom. John the Baptist suffered and died for God. Jesus suffered and died. The disciples, therefore, should expect to suffer as well. They should not interpret suffering as abandonment by God, however. For just as the Lord God came and took care of Jesus when He made that cry on the cross, so the Lord will come to the believers in the middle of their turmoil, just as He came to Jesus and just as He came in Jesus to the disciples in the middle of the storm. Persecution and distress are necessary for the church to grow, but the Son of Man will come and deliver the oppressed. So, one way that it's different, turmoil, oppression, even death. The word martyr, the Greek word martyrios, from which we get martyr and we think that's somebody that's killed for their belief, actually is the word that means witness. We are to be Christ's witnesses, whether we die doing that or whether we do that until we die. But you know, we're persecuted today, aren't we? Well, we can't read the Bible in public school anymore. There are lawsuits about praying in public school anymore. Boy, aren't we persecuted. We can still pray privately. We can still come freely to our houses of worship. But those early Christians had to find homes and have lookouts and meet in secret. And they never knew that when... Well, it wasn't even going to be a knock on the door. They never knew when somebody was going to do even worse and break in the door with weapons, drag them out, beat them, and torture them, and kill them. The followers of Christ in those early years, yes, many of them had seen Christ. They were eyewitnesses. They had the eyewitness accounts of the disciples and others. And for that, they were willing to face persecution. And that pulled them together and banded and bonded them together in many ways. Later, the church becomes complacent as it grows throughout the centuries. And sometimes it forgets the mission to which it was called. Sometimes the church forgets the basin and the towel, as we mentioned this morning. Sometimes the church forgets that there can be persecution, but in that persecution we find sole reliance upon God and God's people is the only thing that really matters and brings us the ability to live. There have been persecutions over the years. But are we really persecuted today? Talking about persecution. In other parts of the world, there are people that are hunted down and killed if they convert from Islam to Christianity or any other religion. Their families have funerals for them, even while they're still alive, taking an empty coffin through the streets to show that to them that person's dead. Some have had their families put contracts out on them when they converted. And they are great witnesses for us. There were witnesses back then, and Jesus said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, people you don't like, and even to the ends of the earth, and that's exactly what they've done. And yet today, sometimes we forget, even with 2 millennia of sacred writings, interpretations of writings, mothers and fathers and grandparents and Sunday school teachers and others who have truly lived out that ethic, that Christian ethic of love and care and even giving up. These folks, their folks, if they became Christian, they lost their jobs. Today, their folks, if they're Muslim and they become a Christian, not only have to worry about the other, they lose their jobs as soon as somebody finds out that they're a Christian. We have a lot of chaos and turmoil in the world. And sometimes we do feel that perhaps we get some persecution from different corners. But is it true persecution? Does it bring us together and bond us together and band us together? Or does it end up fragmenting us a lot of times? I think it's interesting. We take the gospel to those people over there. But about 5 years or so ago, I read an article that there were Christian churches in Africa who were now sending missionaries to African and African-American neighborhoods in this country to help them learn what it was to be a Christian. And a lot of those folks were converted in Africa in the midst of persecution. But they found that realness, and they study, and they try to learn, and they try to grow, because this for them has given them a new lease on life, and in some cases has given them new life. So we've got a lot of things. Some of the differences, you can even listen to us on the internet, www.fbcpiedmont.net. Pull it up when we're in the service morning and evening, as long as that camera's running, as long as the soundboard is on. You can listen to us somewhere else, and you can go get your Diet Coke and your big piece of chocolate cake. Sit down with them together. We can fly all over the world. And they were hard pressed for a day's journey to be more than 20 or 30 miles. And we can fly hundreds in just a matter of hours. We have money and technology that's available, and we can broadcast clean around the world the gospel most anywhere we want to that somebody can get a signal. And it's no longer just analog, it's digital now too. Bouncing things off satellites, all that kind of stuff. And we think we're so advanced, and yet in some ways I think when it comes to understanding the import of the gospel, folks in the first and second and third centuries who didn't have all this stuff but who knew that in the difficulties, the difficult world to even eke out an existence, God was there to help them, to save them, to give them others to be with them. And sometimes we don't even know who our next door neighbor is. There are a lot of differences. There have been a lot of interpretations of writings, and some of those things muddy the water a little bit. There was not the proliferation of denominations that we have in the world, Christian and otherwise, back then. Started very simply. And yes, there were churches in other places. But they studied what they knew. They studied what came their way. They, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, which included intercessory prayer. But notice what was number one in that. They devoted themselves in that early church to studying the apostles' teachings. That doesn't mean they just accepted it carte blanche, but they wrestled with it, they wrangled with it, they studied it deeply, they asked it questions, because they lived or died based on that. They lived or died based on that. And we talk about how important these writings are to us, and the relationship that comes out of those, but do we really live it and die it? D-I-E-I-T, not D-I-E-T. Do we really? How important really is that to us? Sometimes I think, yes, some of those things muddy the waters. But also, how do we know to witness and how to witness if we don't know what other people think, what they read, what they teach? Well, wait a minute. Did not Paul stand up at the Areopagus and talk to the philosophers? And there were myriads of them because there were idols everywhere and there were altars everywhere and even one to an unknown God. There were philosophies then too. There were different religions then too. Some that offered a threat, some that offered new insight. But were it not for those early followers in those days who committed themselves to studying it and to learning it and to knowing it, even if it meant they might be persecuted and tortured and killed, then it was important. And so I think that, I mean, I would love, sometimes I think I'd love to have one of those things, and I've told some of you this, where on a CD-ROM you've got several versions of the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures over the years, and you've got dictionaries and grammar all on that, and you just punch in a word and it throws up all that stuff on the screen. You don't have to do anything but type in a word and hit a button. Isn't technology wonderful? Except that when I sit there with a Greek New Testament and I run across a word and I say, you know, I can't remember that. It's been too long. I've burned too many gray cells. And then I have to go and pull down the grammar book and pull down the dictionary and look it up and figure it out. There's something magical about that. Holding that in your hand. Don't get me wrong. I like driving my car. I like being able to get places that it'd take me days and I can get there in a few hours. I like being able to hit that remote and lo and behold, there's the outdoor channel. And it's Buckmasters. Or something else. But sometimes I really think with that comparison and that contrast, we have so much that we become overwhelmed. And we don't know where to start, so sometimes we don't start. They were overwhelmed back then, but it was from a different angle. And made all the difference in the world. So I don't know if I got to your question or not. I welcome any input from you all as to what you think some of that comparison and contrast is. We've got all kinds of saintly folks that have lived that out, and we've got some that said they were saintly that were absolute rascals. But then Ananias and Sapphira were that too. Well, we've got all kinds of other religions here, and interestingly enough, there are a lot of basics in a lot of different world religions that are similar, but I don't think at this point in this country we're at that. Other parts of the world it is. Although, I'm not trying to be an alarmist, but last week I watched a couple of programs on ETV at 9 and 10 o'clock at night, a documentary on Islam versus the Islamists, who do strange things to it. And then some other programs along that line where there are imams in this country. Of course, there have been Christians who spout hate too. But there are imams in this country who in the last couple of years have started standing up and saying such things as that the Constitution should incorporate the Quran and Sharia law should become the law of all nations, not just predominantly Muslim countries. And Sharia law is that which if you steal something, they cut your hand off. You steal something else, you get the other hand cut off and all those kinds of things. But I don't think that we're in danger of that at this point in time. But I do think that sometimes we get complacent and we need to work that much harder to try and understand not only our religious heritage first, A lot of folks have a lot of misconceptions about it. And then understand some of these. There's a Khmer Buddhist monastery outside of Duncan Welford. It's Cambodian Buddhist. There are Vedic shrines for Hindu worship in the upstate. The largest Buddhist temple outside of the Far East is currently being built in Minnesota. Saw that the other day on a ETV. There are Islamic masjids all over the country. As we mentioned before, there's one right there on Wadehampton Boulevard and Taylor's. There's a Christian church right there. It used to be a Waffle House. There's a Christian church right there. And though I would not recommend doing this, you could stand at the back door of the Christian church and spit and hit the Islamic masjid. That's how close they are. So, and I think it's incumbent upon us to learn some things about the other religions, but not just the facts and figures, but some of the folks, too, who are not so radical in their practice. But it's more important that we really learn our own. Jim? There's so many choices. There's so many choices. You're right. And for anybody that might be listening that didn't hear that, because it is on, Jim was saying if we boil it down, it seems like back then folks had so little and things were so tentative, and this Christianity is the one thing they had in common that pulled them together, and today we've got so much that it's not, by many people, it's not seen as a necessity. And all you got to do is ride down the road on a Sunday morning on your way to church. But I think that's a part of it as well. And, you know, we think, and the millennial generation, some of the Gen X and the millennial generation, as we talked the other week a little bit about, but just to bring that into focus here, when Jesus talks about, if anyone should come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He who will save his life must lose it for my sake and that of the gospel. And what do many of our children and grandchildren and others who are Gen X and millennials, they got the latest Xbox or the PlayStation 3 or the latest gadgets on their cell phones, and I don't want that one because it's only $80 and it doesn't have as much as the $400 cell phone has, and I want it. Pitch a fit. And okay. Because we have, I know, but there are folks that do that. We have so much. I think you're right. We have so much. And this whole idea of deny yourself, don't get it, put it off, maybe not even ever get it because there's something greater out there, gets lost in the shuffle. Especially in, you know, we who are boomers were accused of being a me generation. But I think some of our children and our grandchildren have become even more so. Not all, but some of them have become even more so. And it's a cafeteria mentality. Cafeteria, let's see, well, today I think I'll have this and this. No, I'm going to put that back. I like this better. And tomorrow it may be the same or it may change. There are so many options out there. So are we necessarily better off? Well, maybe in some ways and not in others. Were they necessarily better off in some ways, but maybe not in others? You know, I don't want somebody hanging me up and setting fire to me like the Stephen King movie. Anybody else?
fine.
That is a common bond. They were promised the Holy Spirit. We're promised the Holy Spirit. And though sometimes when the Holy Spirit was manifest upon them, it was in strange ways, but not all the time. And a lot of folks think, well, it's got to be that way all the time if it's really there. But that's not, you know, the New Testament overall, the New Testament teaches that when you become a true believer, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you at that point in time. You don't have to get a booster shot later. And the more I study it, and that and a dollar gets you to drink a drink machine, my opinion is that the outpouring of the Spirit tends to be more the Spirit that's come to indwell you, you have allowed to grow and to be cultivated so much that you can't. It's not that God takes a bucket and says, okay, I'm going to dump it out on you. But it comes out of you, and it's not necessary. I mean, it can be in a variety of ways, which is going out and helping the homeless or giving somebody your time to listen when they're really in dire straits, or any number of ways when we act our Christian life. That's the Spirit coming out of us. And it's not always in a loud fashion. Sometimes, I would say more often, it's in a very quiet and subtle and sometimes unseen or unappreciated action that Christians do for others out in the community. Right. Right. And sometimes the Spirit comes in and we squash it. Because at least in our particular denominational belief in studying the Scripture, God does not force God's self on us. Nor will God force the Spirit upon us. But we have a choice in the matter. We choose to accept Christ or not. We choose to let God work within us or not. God's there wanting to work, and sometimes working subtly, but could do so much more if we would just kind of let go. And I think some of what those folks saw back then was, what else did they have to lose? And they let go. And they did, and when they were asked to stand up to recant or be branded or burned or torn apart by dogs in the Colosseum, they didn't recant. I mean, life expectancy was extremely short. If you made it into your 30s, you were an old man, an old woman. Some. The other thing is, it's awfully tough. You know, we think about missionaries and how hard, and it has to be hard going in other parts of the world. We have missionaries that are in parts of the world where they can't even tell their families where they are, because they might, if wrong people find out, they're killed. But in some ways, it's also tougher to be a missionary at home, because everybody knows you. Where everybody knows your name, and they know all the warts and everything about you. And it's hard, and so we back off and we don't do it, because somebody might say, yeah, you're saying this, but I remember when you... Prophet is not welcome in his own country. Yeah. Seems like there's something like that said in the Bible. Yeah. Others? Then as you go, know this. Times are difficult. But times were difficult then. All kinds of chaos, wars, rumors of wars, tortures, threats. Not only then, but even now. And yet through it all, God declares, I will be with you if you will but take me at my word and do your part. We have millennia of witnesses, some good and some bad. But then again, we've also got the same Christ that those first followers had, those first believers experienced. And the real question is, if the world is here another 15, 50, or 1,000 years, and people are sitting around having a similar discussion, and somebody says, well, we've got 3 millennia of witnesses and sacred writings, and what difference does it make? It is my hope that they can look back and find it has indeed made a difference, and we have been part of that difference. God bless you. Go in peace and share that good word, even when sometimes it's not easy. Amen.